Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Man, it is good to see y'all this morning. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to have heat this morning. It is. It has been a process as we move into our new house of discovering little things here and little things there. Little thing this morning was we had no heat in the downstairs. I woke up and I was like, I know, I turned that heat on. Why is it, you know, why can I see my breath in my bed? So I'm like, I'm freezing all day. My wife says, you're dressed like January. Well, it felt like January this morning in the shower. I'm here to tell you. So, yeah, it's little things like that. Yesterday we had a little thing crop up. My daughter has a gerbil. We had a guinea pig, a gerbil, and a hamster. But the guinea pig and hamster have passed. And, yeah. Really sad day. We had funeral services in the backyard. I mean, my daughter had invited people from church. We had chairs set out and memorial foundations and all sorts of things. Anyway, but we got this gerbil, and the gerbil is the least liked of the pets that we have. The other two were pretty beloved, but this one is not great. But we own it, and you kind of are stuck with it once you own it. And so my wife says, hey, we need to move the gerbil to the new house. Primarily so it won't be here where she is in the, and so it's got like two cages and a table, and it's got like a tub of stuff that underneath it goes, you know, food and bedding, and it's just a whole lot of stuff. So my wife leaves, and Addison and I set about moving the gerbil. We take the gerbil out of the cage, put it into this little cardboard carrying case that PetSmart sends you home with, and then we start and taking apart all the cages, emptying out the bedding, trying to clean it up and everything. Then we load all of that stuff up in the van, and then we take off. We go to meet my mother-in-law to drop off my son and daughter. They're spent the night with her last night with Rebecca's mom and dad, and we have a new niece who's about a month old or less than a month old. And so they really wanted to see Mercy, little baby Mercy. So they spent the night there, and I get to the house here by myself, and I'm unloading all of the gerbil stuff, get the cage all assembled, get the bedding in. I say, okay, where's the gerbil? And then I realize we have left said gerbil at home in Nashville, at the Nashville house, where it has been in this little carbine case now for a couple of hours. If you've ever seen a gerbil or know anything about it, they can chew through a cinder block wall in a couple of hours. And so I called my wife, who's working a wedding in Nashville. I said, look, here's the deal. And I said, got all the gerbil stuff moved. We might have left the gerbil there in Nashville. Her response was, I hope this is an April Fool's joke. So my wife, while I don't love the gerbil, my wife hates the gerbil. I mean, my kids show up, and you tell them I said that, I will tell them you're a liar. But She hates the gerbil, and if something were to happen to the gerbil, it would be oh so sad. She finishes the wedding, and then she goes home. Fortunately, the gerbil has not escaped. We have had to track down said gerbil a few times. But the gerbil was still in there, and she immediately puts it into another cardboard box, like that's going to slow it down, and brings it here. And so we got the gerbil here. We woke up this morning to no heat. My wife was like, ooh, maybe the gerbil will die, no heat. anyway. So there's a lot of pressing problems in the world today. Those are not great ones. There are really big problems. You know, I look at the presidential election. Frankly, I'm not too happy about whoever we have to vote for. For a lot of people, that's a real problem. There are water shortages in the world, which is a very serious problem. There's world hunger. There is combat and strife, not just in the Middle East, but really the world over. There are all sorts of really big problems, not just the little petty stuff that we tend to deal with from day to day. There are these really big problems. So we want to grapple with one of them this morning. The question is, how do we convert from the English measurement system to the metric system? This is a big one. Here is a map of all the countries in the world that currently do not use the metric system. This is all the countries that do not use the metric system. There they are. That's it. That's us is the big one. That is Liberia and that is Myanmar. And that is all of the countries in the world who do not use the metric system. That's it. So you would think that with the our global shrinking, you know, how everything's getting smaller and the nature of business now, you would think eventually everybody is going to be using it. And you would think like that eventually everybody would be on the same system of measurement, right? So when are we going to do it? How are we going to make the big switch? And it sounds simple enough, right? Converting to metric sounds simple enough on the surface. We already use some metric things. I bet you buy your Cokes or your soft drinks in 2 liters. Well, liters is a system or a part of the metric system. Weights of food is often measured in grams, which is part of the metric system. My tool set comes with a whole mess of metric sockets, so we're kind of trying to use both. But so how bad could it be, right? We've already switched on some things. How bad could it be to switch to the metric system? But what if you're not just converting, say, gallons to liters? What if instead you're having to figure out now the mileage of your car, right? Even the phrase mileage would have to switch because we wouldn't have miles anymore. How much fuel does your car use per said distance? Now you're not just figuring out miles to kilometers or gallons to liters. Now you're having to convert all of that together. So here is a handy little conversion tool for you. Miles, to go from miles per gallon to kilometers per liter, this is the handy little conversion. Just multiply it by 0.4251. That's it. Or if you want to go the reverse, kilometers per liter to equals 2.353 miles per gallon. So that's really simple. So here, for example, my minivan gets 24.3 miles per gallon on the open highway. So all I would have to do would be to mentally multiply that by 0.4251, and it comes up with exactly 10.32993. That's how it works. That's the kilometers per liter for my minivan. Now let's just imagine doing that on a national scale, right? All of the speed limits change. All of the highway signs have to change. All of the mile markers have to be changed because we no longer need mile markers, right? All of the food that's weighted out, all of the drink that you see in the grocery store, everything has to change. Pants sizes, I would assume, have to change because it's no longer measured in inches around the waist or the length of the pants. All of that stuff's got to change. So all of a sudden, the Daytona 500, it's not the Daytona 500 anymore. Now, the Daytona 500 becomes the Daytona 804.672, which does not have the same ring to it. If you've got a 2,000 square foot house, it's no longer 2,000 square feet. It's now 195.80608 meters squared, right? How big is it? If you own 40 acres, you own some land. Well, your 40 acres is not 40 acres. Now it's 16 hectares plus 1874.3 meters squared. All of that would have to change. And all of a sudden you're like, oh, well, that's why we haven't switched, right? That, my friends, is why we have not converted. Because it turns out that converting is actually pretty difficult and it's a long process. And if you think, at first you just think about the big things, right? You just think about the simple big things that we can do right away, and you think, okay, well, that would be hard, but we could get that accomplished easily and simply. But then you find all of these other little areas that need converting along the way. Anyone who's ever gotten married will echo the sentiment. Like, you get married and you say, okay, now I'm no longer single, I'm now married, I've made the big conversion, but then you learn you still have to be converted. There are a lot of conversions that come along. I mean, isn't that true? It's true. You go from one moment being single and carefree and happy to the next moment being married and happy. It's true. It happens in an instant, and yet it takes a lifetime. When Rebecca and I first got married, we lived in a little apartment, which was in the back of our church activity center. Had a gym that had a little apartment in the back. We were living in that, and we had in that said apartment, which was essentially two rooms, had a closet. And that closet was probably about this big. That was the only storage space that we had. And I was living in there quite comfortably and fine before the wedding. And then after the wedding, Rebecca starts moving out. I was like, well, I'm giving you half the closet. What is the problem here? Right? And she could not get by with half the closet. And our first married fight, was over storage space. Because she took up way more room than I thought she needed to take up. And so I stormed off, to Walmart to buy the cheapest, biggest plastic shelves I could buy. And said, all right, there you go. You want storage? There's your storage. That was it. And that was just the first of three fights that we've had in our marriage. But over the coming months and years, there have been all these other conversions that have had to take place, right? We keep coming into new things. I'm like, oh, well, I need to, adapt to this to be a better husband. Or I need to adapt to that to be a better father. It's true, you go from 1 minute being single to 1 minute being married, to 1 minute from being having no children to the next moment you have children. Like, that can happen in a flash. And yet it takes a lifetime of converting to be a better, or to being a husband or wife or father or mother. All right? So it should come as no surprise that in the book of Acts, the author Luke tells the story of Saul's conversion three separate times. Have you ever thought about that? Three times in the book of Acts, Luke tells us the story of Saul's conversion. In Acts 9, it's a narrative of Saul's conversion, right? It's kind of told from a third-party viewpoint. This is what happened. It's just a narration. And then in Acts 22, Paul, recounts, he tells the story of his conversion to the Sanhedrin. Tells these Jewish leaders. And then in Acts 26, he tells it again, giving testimony in court before Herod Agrippa. So, this is what you need to know. This is, and you don't have to get a whole lot into the literary review of the book of Acts, but Luke is a great author. I mean, I don't know a lot of Greek, but what we know based on Luke's writing is that he is a meticulous author. So when Luke does something, doesn't seem to be off the cuff. It seems to be very planned out. Every word is chosen carefully. And Luke could have simply said in Acts 22, and Paul told his story to the Sanhedrin. In Acts 26, Paul recounted what happened on the road to Damascus. But he doesn't do that. Like, he tells it over each time. And if you notice, when he goes back and you read those accounts, and if you get a chance to do that this week, I'd encourage you to do that. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. Go back and read those accounts. You notice that they're different. Like, each telling is different. But we know Luke's a careful author. So it's not mistakes. It's not that he's like, oh, I forgot. Oh, this is what happened. He retells them each time a little different. In Acts 9, he mentions that the people with Saul heard the voice, but they didn't see anything. And then when he tells it in Acts 22, they see the light, but they don't hear anything. Was that a mistake? Is the Bible wrong? No. And sometimes you find that they all fall to the ground. Sometimes it mentions that they're standing. In Acts 9, Ananias plays a major role in the conversion of Saul. In Acts 26, you don't even get the name Ananias. Acts 9 and 22 both mention the baptism of Saul. Acts 26 skips right over it. Doesn't mention it at all. In fact, it's not just the story of the conversion of Saul. Think about the conversion of other people throughout the New Testament. And no two conversions look exactly the same throughout the New Testament. There are some similarities, but no two conversions are exactly the same. For Zacchaeus, when Zacchaeus was converted, remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man? Okay. When he was converted, what was it about? It was about moral reform. He needed to, fix the wrongs in his life. So that's what conversion looked like for Zacchaeus. But for Nicodemus, what did it look like? Well, for Nicodemus, it was described as an inner rebirth. Or for the rich young ruler, it looked like abandonment of wealth. For Cornelius, it was about receptivity to the truth. Why is each conversion described differently? Why is each conversion unique? Even, you know, even the telling of Paul's story is unique each time. Sometimes Paul is, or Luke is explaining the conversion of Saul, the persecutor of Christians, is transformed into a follower of Christ. And that's one conversion that takes place there, right? From Saul, the persecutor of Christians, to Paul, the follower of Christ. Sometimes he's explaining his conversion from adamant Jew to apostle to the Gentiles. Right? Because that's another conversion that's going on there. And in Acts 22, it's actually a little bit of, tries to do a little bit of both. So don't fall into a trap of thinking that the differences here indicate an error or mistake in Scripture. That's not what about, it's not about inconsistencies in the story of Saul. No, this is about focusing on, in every conversion, whether you're converting from ardent Jew to apostle of the Gentiles, persecutor of Christians to follower of Christ, whether you're converting from heathen sinner to moral and upright, whether you're converting from philandering husband to faithful leader of your family, whatever you're converting to and from, at all of those conversions, you have to focus on the centrality of Christ. Christ is at the center of every conversion story in the New Testament. That is the center post around which all the revolution takes place. I don't know if you ever remember those merry-go-rounds. I don't know if y'all had any here, but we had one. It was at a Burger King when I was a kid. That was it was like round, and you sat down on it, and in the middle there was a center post with a wheel. And the wheel actually stood still, and you would grab that wheel and pull, and it would start spinning. You know what I'm talking about? It was the muscle-workingest merry-go-round you ever worked. I mean, little kids got out, biceps and triceps bulging. It was, well, think about that merry-go-round. I want you to think about that as the center post actually never moves. It looks like it while you're going around and around, but the center post actually never moves. And in every conversion story, Christ is that center post. It's the only thing you can be converted to. Okay? There's not any. My grandmother, God bless her, she told me of her conversion story from Baptist to Church of Christ. And that's good. And that's, I'm glad. By the way, I'm so glad she did. And she's a godsend. And I'm glad she has led our family, helped lead our family in a Christian direction. So glad. But you can't be converted to Church of Christ. You can be converted to Christ. Now, you can change your mind about certain doctrines or teachings, and I've done that myself, and that's all well and good, and I completely agree. There are Baptist doctrines that I disagree with, or Methodist doctrines, or Catholic doctrines that I disagree with, but you don't convert to Church of Christ, or Methodist, or Baptist. Or, and by the way, if they looked at what I taught, they would say, well, these got some crazy ideas too. You convert to Christ. That's it. So, In each of these conversions, as different as they are, what is most important is Christ. It's not just about changing your mind. It's about changing who you are. And in the story of Saul's conversions, there's kind of another, the way this is depicted in the one is the one thing that's mentioned over and over and over. In every one of Saul's conversion stories, he draws their attention to the thing that got his attention. What Saul's attention on the road to Damascus? It's the light. Now that light, we often think about, and if you ever see it like in a movie or on a play or something, you know, this bright spotlight. And then that's all well and good. But I don't think it's so much about the physical bright light, like you know, those Q-beams that can get up to a million candle or anything. Maybe we picture it that way, or maybe we picture it like a, I don't know. It's not so much about the physical light. It's what that light represents. This is the light that God spoke into being on the first day of creation. This is the light that goes on. God makes man in His image to reflect this light. God creates for Himself a people. He creates for Himself a nation of Israel. And their job is to reflect the light to the world. Right, guys? Right. God creates a whole people in the New Testament, Christians, who are supposed to reflect this light to the rest of the world. This is the light that Israel ignored in pursuit of other gods. This is the light that people have generally rejected. The light that Jesus came with a message to proclaim, and instead, he had not only proclaimed the message of the light, he became the light. And notice what Paul says about the light in Acts chapter 26. Beginning at verse 22, we read, "To this day I have had help from God, and so I stand here testifying to both great and small, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Paul's goal in telling his conversion story here is his trials. It's not about, and by the way, he tells the conversion story not to get himself proclaimed innocent. Oh, Paul's never goal in his trials is for like, oh, please get me out of jail, which would be my goal if I ever go to trial. You can bet that my goal is going to be no prison or death sentence or you know, I want to be proclaimed innocent in the eyes of the law. But that's not Paul's goal in his trials. His goal in telling this story and his goal in his trials is to get himself out of the way and put Jesus on trial. He wants Jesus the center of attention. So Paul is not even telling a story to say, look how much I've changed, look how different I am. Man, I'm a much better guy now. And again, that can be become the focus of our conversion stories, because it's not about Paul. He tells his conversion story to reflect the light of Christ. It's all about making his life a stage on which the spotlight shines on Jesus. In other words, for Paul, conversion and vocation cannot be separated. Think about it, or put it even simpler. Who you are cannot be separated from what you do. And that's very much at odds with the message that our culture says. Because you can be a good guy and treat people like a total jerk in our culture. You know, you can say you're a good Christian and not live a life in a Christian standard at all. You can be a good-hearted woman and cheat on your husband. Because who you are and what you do can be two separate things. But in the New Testament, and I believe following the conversion of Paul, who you are and what you do have to be the same. If you act like this on Saturday night, that's who you are. If you act like this at work on Tuesday morning or Monday morning, that's not just something you did, that's who you are, or at least part of it. Now, if you come to church and your goal is to be seen or have your mom and dad think that you're here, well, that's not just a role you're playing, that's who you are. You're just kind of a put-on Christian. So, if the light of Christ has shone on us as restored images of God, we have to reflect that light to others. If people don't look at us and see Jesus, something has gone terribly awry. We aren't what we're supposed to be if people don't see Jesus. And when you find like another facet of your life, and this happens all the time because you keep being converted, another nook or another cranny, another back corner of your life, and you're like, oh, wait a minute, but this part of me doesn't really reflect Jesus. Then, brothers and sisters, you still got to convert. We always explain our conversion, and there is a big conversion point. But it's not an event. Your conversion is not just an event in the past. It is a process in the present. Like, I've been a Christian now. I'm 40, almost 40 years old. I'm 43. I've been a Christian now for about 30 years. And I still have to convert. I will say something. I will do something. And I've been saying it or doing it for, 20 years or whatever. And I just don't think anything about it. And somebody points it out to me. It's like, oh, maybe me saying or doing or acting or thinking this way is not very Christian. maybe when I'm just trying to get off a short answer to someone, they're like, oh boy, that's really kind of an ugly way to speak to someone. I'm like, oh, I wouldn't mean it as being ugly. Yeah, that's something I need to work on. You know, maybe when you treat someone this way, it doesn't come across the most Christian. So I continually have to be converted. And I think it's one of the reasons that Scripture isn't written, and we want it to be this way. We've tried really hard to make it this way. But Scripture is not written in a formula or like an easy step-by-step guide. If anybody ever comes to you and says, Scripture is written like an easy step-by-step guide, here's all you do. You know, Acts chapter this, Romans chapter this, 1 Corinthians chapter this. You're like, wait a minute. If God wanted this to be easy and step-by-step, why did he hide these steps in all these different books written by all these different people? Scripture was never meant to be formulaic. Even the Old Testament where God spells out exactly, when he wants people to know exactly what to do, he can do it. I mean, read the book of Leviticus. God can spell out exactly what he wants you to do. Why doesn't he do that in the New Testament? If he does it in the New Testament, here's what happens. Suppose in Acts chapter 2, God spells out, this is exactly what you do. Now you're a Christian. Here's what I do. I go and I read Acts chapter 2, and I get to the end of it and say, there, I've done it. Now I'm done. Thanks, God. And that's the end. And I never have to work on my relationship with God again. I never got to work on being a better Christian again because I'm done. If I get a step-by-step formula, my goal is to get to the end of the instructions. That's why the New Testament doesn't do it. That's why we continually have to be converted. I was baptizing these ladies. This is a terrible story, but I'm going to tell it anyway. I was baptizing these older ladies, and their mother brought them in. Their mother, she came telling me she was a faithful member. I'd never seen her there, and I'd been there like 5 years. But she comes and she says, yeah, I'm a member here, and here my daughters want to be baptized. And I was like, well, you know, okay, I'll sit down and talk with them. Their daughters are in their 40s, or I would guess. And so I sit down, I stay with their daughters. They have all the right answers. They know everything. And I go to baptize them, and the baptistry was not working properly. It was cold. And I mean, it would be like, you know, you baptizing Emily today and the river cold. It was cold, cold. So I felt really bad about that, but it is what it is. And they said, no, we want to do it here and now. This should be done with it. So, okay, so baptize them. And they come out, and I'm in the dressing room kind of across the way, but I can hear them in there, these two sisters in their dressing room. The first one curses and says, that was cold. Bleep, that was cold. And I was like, oh, wow. And the other one said, yeah, but at least maybe now Mom will leave us alone about it. Why would she say that? Because somewhere along the line, we've gotten conversion confused with baptism. We've thought that baptism equals conversion, and it doesn't. If baptism equaled conversion, brothers and sisters, we just go out and start dunking people in the river and in the public pool. There, you're done. No, 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 no. Baptism does not equal conversion. It has to be a part of the process, but it does not make someone converted. I recently had a conversation with some Christians, and they brought up to me, because I preached a sermon, I didn't mention baptism. They said, you really need to mention baptism every sermon because that's what the church is all about. And I was like, wait a minute. I didn't think about it that way. Is baptism important? Absolutely. I will preach baptism, and I believe it is absolutely important. In Acts 22:16, Ananias tells Saul, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, have your sins washed away, calling on his name. Yes, baptism is absolutely important. But even here, where Luke, the author, emphasizes baptism, notice how it's about the name of Jesus. Conversion is still all about knowing and following Jesus. The church ought not to be about baptism. The church ought to be about Jesus, and let baptism follow that. Your conversion, just like my conversion, is still ongoing. And if it was just about baptism, then you're done. But if it's about Jesus, then you continually are changed. There's no step-by-step program. You can just simply be done with it. So the question for us this morning is not, did you become a Christian? The question this morning for us is, have you been converted? And hopefully the answer for that is, yes, I have been converted, and yes, I am being converted. If you haven't begun this journey today, if you've not become a Christian and have not started the conversion process, turn your life away from self-reliance. Turn it towards reliance in Jesus Christ. Have your sins washed away in baptism, calling on His Son's name, and begin to be who God created you to be. That's the fantastic part. Like, you, no more of this trying to whittle it out. Just begin to be what God made you to be in the first place. But if you're already a Christian, as I suspect most of us already are here this morning, if you're already a Christian, where do you still need to be converted? And if we can help you with that, whether it's through prayers, whether it's for you need one of the elders to talk with you or walk with you, or you need us to support you in some way for strength, we want to do that as well. If there's anything we can do with you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and He bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam from the throne of life. Now it flows while the waters roar.